Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone who's here. For the last couple of years, we have kind of used the month of January as going back to the basics. It's kind of been a Church of Christ 101. So sometimes it's best just to go back to the basics to determine why we're here and why we do the things we do and why we believe the way we do, why our doctrine is what it is. And so this morning, we're in our Back to the Basics, our Church of Christ 101. We're going to talk about the plan of salvation. We've heard this many, many times. We know it, but sometimes it's best to go back and just look at it to understand why God set it up like he did. And God has a plan for salvation, and that is the objective of the point that I want to make today. And that is the fact that there is only one plan of salvation which God has authorized, and there is only one plan of salvation which has the power to save. Now, the way I'm doing this morning, I have gone and I got on the internet and I looked up some gospel plans that some of the different religions in the world today teach and adhere to and teach their followers. And I'm going to share some of them with you this morning just to show you what the world teaches as a plan of salvation. And then we're going to talk about what the Church of Christ offers as a plan of salvation. And we're going to go into the book of Acts. And we're going to conclude with looking at Saul of Tarsus. There's only one plan of salvation that has any validity to it, and that is God's plan. But the plans of salvation in the world are varied and they are multiple. Let's go down and follow your word of prayer. As I begin to look at the different denominations, plans of salvation, and I went through several of them, I have picked out three of them that I want to share with you this morning. One of them is the Baptist. I found the Southern Baptist website. I found one on the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I found one on the Mormons of the Latter-day Saints. And then I went to the Church of Christ, and I pulled up one from the Church of Christ. And I want to share with you this morning the highlights of each of the four of these and the plans of salvation that are out there in the world that the people are listening to and adhering to. I went to the Baptist plan of salvation. I found a real nice, pretty little sheet, the Southern Baptist, and it listed them with bullet points, what an individual needed to be saved. And it began with the statement, bullet number one, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 23 was established here as the basis for it. And it said that sin was missing the mark. And at one time or another, we have all deliberately chosen to sin. Bullet number two, sin has a penalty. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Romans 23. A wage is that if a sin is committed, there is a consequence for that sin, and that is death and separation from God. Bullet number three, Jesus paid the penalty. When God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and 8. Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, gave it on the cross so that we through him and not through our own self could have a hope and an opportunity of salvation. He justified our sins in the eyes of God. The fourth bullet, believe on Jesus today. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, Romans 5 and 8. And then he went on to explain, to believe upon Jesus, to believe that he is deity, to believe that he died for you, and to believe that he is the only way to heaven. And as I read these four bullets so neatly laid out, I said, this is good. This is good. This is exactly according to the Bible. And then I went bullet number five. Thus far, this is what we have learned. But bullet number five said, sinner's prayer. Pray this prayer sincerely. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. I believe that you rose from the dead 3 days later. I am placing my faith in you alone to forgive my sin and save me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. There's your salvation story from the Southern Baptist. If you pray this sinner's prayer, you are saved. And you are able to take on the doctrine of once saved, always saved. There is not one word the sinner's prayer or the authenticity of the sinner's prayer that you can find anywhere implied or said in anywhere in the Bible. This is a manufacture of man. It is a fantasy of man. It is something that man has created, and there's not one thing biblical about it. And in my mind, my opinion, this is one of the most dangerous denominational teachings that there is in the world today. It is not biblical. Then I went to the Jehovah's Witness website, and I pulled up their plan of salvation. I was very impressed with it. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that salvation is possible only through the sacrifice of Jesus. Individuals cannot be saved until they repent of their sins in their life and call upon the name of Jehovah. I had a little problem with that because the Godhead is divided into three. Jehovah is God. Jesus is the one that died on the cross. This I do not think gives him the proper respect and responsibility, but I understand you must call upon the name of deity. Salvation is described as a free gift from God, but it is unattainable without good works that are prompted by faith. You know, Timothy said, I'll show you my faith by my works. They believe that for way of works prove faith is genuine, and preaching is one of those works. They believe that a member to become a part of the church and become saved must be baptized. That's part of their belief. And that is a vital step towards salvation. Then they think that these people that are baptized need to belong and work in the organization of God, which is the church. They also believe that there are moral requirements. There are moral heights that people have to attain and live to if they're going to be satisfactory unto God. The Witnesses reject universal salvation. They reject predestination. They believe that men are free agents. They can choose to either believe and obey and do what they're supposed to, or they have the opportunity to choose to ignore what they're taught and condemn themselves. It's their choice. No one's going to make them do it. They also, I appreciate this, they reject the once saved, always saved, the eternal security that the Calvinist Baptists teach. And they believe that one must remain faithful until the end of life to be saved. They also felt that Jesus is the judge and the only judge, and a human has no authority to judge or to condemn or to save anyone. And I thought, I like this. This is good. This is right down the list, with the exception of that Jehovah word, as to what I could accept. And then it goes south. And it goes south in a hurry. Because they say that once salvation is obtained, that there are different levels of salvation, and that the saved are divided into groups. You've got the anointed. Now that's your number one group. Those are those that are most faithful, the leaders, the strongest, the most powerful. They are the exact appointed that are going to be saved. And they are going to be added to that group of 144,000 believers that are already in heaven. It is capped at 144. That's all that's getting into heaven. But those that are anointed, that are still alive today, that are real, real good and strong and faithful, they will take the rest of the spots that are left in that 144,000, and they will be able to go to heaven and be able to work with Jesus and be able to perform the priestly duties that Jesus is doing, and that the remnant of JWs that are left here on earth, when they die, they will be immediately resurrected, but they will remain on earth. Because only anointed go to heaven. And there's only 144 apartments up there, 144,000. And after that 144,000 one hits, there ain't no more room. So everybody else got to stay here. There's two other groups. You've got the anointed, you've got the other sheep, and you've got the great crowd. The other sheep are those that are not part of the 144,000, but people that were pretty good. They were pretty good, lived a pretty good life, they were pretty nice, did most things right. They were good enough that they deserved some type of reward, but they wasn't good enough to be the anointed. So they're going to be left here upon earth. They died faithful to God, and their earthly paradise, their reward, will be to live in an earthly paradise. And then there's those others that died faithfully without serving God. And they will not have the resurrection of the righteous, but they will have the resurrection of the unrighteous. So you got two parallels here in Israel. Now, they're going to be able to obtain the favor of God, and they'll be able to join Jesus after a re-education program, and they also will be able to live in an earthly paradise, however, a different level of earthly paradise than those that were righteous. And then you got those others that are incorrigible. They never accepted. They never wanted anything. They never obeyed anything. They lived like they wanted to. And these are referred to as the great crowd that will join the devil in Gehenna. Three groups, three levels, three types of salvation. And then I went to the Mormons. Fastest growing denomination in the United States today. Latter-day Saints believe that the Scriptures teach multiple levels of salvation. They didn't even start off with biblical on a biblical ground. They immediately went south in what they were teaching. It was fantasy from the start, according to the plan of salvation that the Mormons taught. And you really have to kind of wrap yourself around this. It's pretty complex. Immortality is explained as a gift that is freely given to everyone, that is made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection. True. That the spirit and the body shall be reunited again in its perfect form as we are now. Restoration will come to all, old and young, male and female, bond and free, wicked and righteous. There will not be so much as a hair of their heads that will be lost. Everything will be restored to their perfect frame. That's the restoration of man in salvation. After everyone has been resurrected, all will be judged by God. Not Jesus, as the Bible teaches, but by God, with Jesus as our advocate. So we understand the propitiation that Jesus provides. As a part of this judgment, each person will be assigned one of three heavenly kingdoms. This is called the degrees of glory. This is the way Joseph Smith put this thing out and put it out. There will be three levels of salvation according to degrees of glory, and then there will be the fourth, which will be outer doctrine. The kingdom of heaven, each person is qualified conditionally upon acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Savior, and those that are real, real good will be able to go to the celestial kingdom. That's where the best are going to go. Celestial kingdom. This is heaven above, the third heaven that was spoken about in 2 Corinthians 12 and 2. If you're real good and you're real strong, you've done everything right, you obeyed every ordinance, you did everything exactly as you were commanded, you get to go to this celestial heaven. That's where you can live with God and with Jesus and be one of the saved in this wonderful, wonderful spot. Glory of the Son, celestial kingdom. The inhabitants will be those that have been righteous, accepted the teachings of Jesus, lived all ordinances and covenants, and they accepted these commandments and covenants in their lifetime. Only the most holy will qualify. For those that did not have the opportunity while they were alive to obey, then they will go into a post-mortal spirit world. Kind of like purgatory is the way the Catholics teach this. It is after they die, they don't go anywhere. They go into a spiritual world. Here, they are re-educated and they are prayed for, because the members of the Mormon church will pray in their temples for these people in the spiritual world that were not allowed into the celestial kingdom to be good enough and to be given the opportunity. And then after a while, if they're good enough, then they will be allowed out of this spirit world. So you have your celestial kingdom. This is your number one spot where the biggest and the best go. Then you have the terrestrial kingdom. It's the middle of the three degrees of glory, derived from a Latin word meaning earthly. The inhabitants are those that lived respectively, according to the Mormon doctrine, but were blinded by the craftiness of men, thus rejecting the fullness of the gospel of Jesus when it was presented to them during their mortal life. But they also get to go to the spirit world when they die, and people will pray for them, and they are re-educated, and they are given a second chance that they would be able to receive the testimony of Jesus and accept it. Then they were able to go not to the celestial, but to the terrestrial area of glory. They that abide in the terrestrial kingdom will be judged at the final judgment. Some of them then may be able to move up to the celestial, but most of them are going to stay in the terrestrial. That's after their probation or their re-education program. And then you've got the third level. This is called the telestial kingdom. This is a word that Joseph Smith coined. It did not exist before Joseph Smith. This is the lowest level of kingdoms of glory. Those who inhabit this kingdom will include those that received not the gospel of Christ. They did not believe the testimony of Jesus. It will also include liars and sorcerers and adulterers and whoremongers and whosoever loves and makes them a lie. And because they did not accept Jesus as their Savior, they will be placed not in a spirit world for re-education, but in a spirit prison. This is where they go after they die. And they will sit in this spirit prison for 1,000 years. And this is why Christ comes back and reigns upon the cross, upon the throne of David for 1,000 years. They will be in this spiritual prison where they will be re-educated. Joseph Smith taught that those individuals in the celestial kingdom will be servants of God in a place where God nor Jesus will ever set foot. There they will be on a world without end. But he said it's not an unpleasant experience. The glory of the telestial, he says, will surpass all understanding. Different degrees of glory within the celestial kingdom is also taught. And three different levels of heaven if people are saved. And one of the Mormons commenters made the statement that most of the adult people that have lived from the day of Adam to the present time will go to the telestial, the third level of heaven, is where they will spend their time away from God and away from Jesus forever. The last group is that group they call outer darkness, and these are people that never were re-educated, they never accepted it, and they will end up with Satan in condemnation forever. Those are denominational teachings that they print out and that they put out for people to understand. If I want to be of this religion, this is what's expected of me if I wish to be saved. And they are just as different. There is no biblical background, very little in the Mormon. There's a little in the JWs, and there's some in the Baptists, but they quit way too soon. They are not biblical. And that sinner's prayer is as far from biblical as you will ever find. So this is what the Churches of Christ say. The Churches of Christ are anti-Calvinist. They are obedient to the proclaimed facts of the gospel rather than the result of an emotional, spirit-initiated conversion, which means that the Church of Christ reads the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, that's the law. That's the rule. That's what we follow. And what we feel and what we think means absolutely nothing. It's what the Bible says. It's the plan that Jesus and God have given us. Churches of Christ hold the view that people become of an accountable age. When they become of an accountable age, that means they know the difference in right and wrong, and they know that they can willfully do wrong if they choose. When they get to this accountable age, then it is time for them to avail themselves to the gospel for forgiveness. Now, the Mormons were the only group that I found that gave an age, and they used the age of 8 years old. If someone died 8 years old or younger, they immediately went to the celestial because they were pure and they were innocent. None of the other groups that I read about ever gave an age. They just used the age of accountability. So, we just need to remember that when we get old enough that we know what's right, and we know what's wrong, and we know how we can do wrong, and we willfully do it, and we're the age of accountability, and it's time to make some adjustments in our life. And that means it's time to be baptized and to be forgiven and give ourselves to be an opportunity to be in the kingdom to be able to take care of ourselves. That happened to me in my early teens. So, put your own age on it, but there is an age of accountability when you know the difference between right and wrong. The Churches of Christ also offer a plan of salvation. The church says one must be properly taught and hear the word. Romans 10. The Church of Christ says that one must believe what they have heard and they must have faith. Faith cometh by hearing. One must repent of their past sins, which means turning away from their former lifestyle and choosing the way of God. This comes from Acts 17:30. One must confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, his deity. This comes from the union in Acts 8:36 and 7. And then the Bible says, the Church of Christ teaches that one must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. This comes from the words of Peter in Acts 2 and 38. And then one must live faithfully until the end of life, as is taught in 1 Peter 2 and 9. This completely knocks that one saved, always saved, completely out of the park. One must live faithfully if they are going to be saved. Baptism has been recognized as an important rite throughout the history of the Christian churches, the denominations, but many of the Christian groups differ over the manner of which baptism is administered, the meaning, the significance, whether it's important for salvation, and who's a candidate for baptism. Churches of Christ teach that baptism is an immersion. This comes from a Greek word, a Greek verb, baptizo, which is understood to mean to dip, to immerse, to submerge, or to plunge. Immersion is seen as conforming to the death, where Jesus was buried, the resurrection, where Jesus arose. And so when one is in baptism, it is actually the same thing, or it's trying to show the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So it says that the resurrection of Jesus, baptism is the one that most closely conforms to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Church of Christ argues that since in the first century they were told to baptize, to immerse, it was not until many hundreds of years later that the Catholics began to sprinkle and then begin to pour as baptism. So the Church of Christ holds that the original immersion was what was taught. Therefore, the primary always supersedes the secondary when it was changed. Only those mentally capable of belief and repentance are baptized. That's why infants are not baptized in the Church of Christ, because they do not have the mental capacity to know right from wrong. That doesn't happen until the age of accountability. So an infant is not baptized in the Church of Christ. They are innocent because they don't know any better. Goes on to say that baptism is not a human work. It is the place where God does the work that only God can do, and that baptism is a passive act of faith. I like the way one author that I found described it. It said, faith is the reason why a person is a child of God, but baptism is the time at which one is incorporated into Christ and so becomes a child of God. So we can do all of the steps of hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing and be right at that point, but it is the act of baptism where God puts us into the church. I found a chart that I pulled that I want to go through. It's from the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is where we learn everything about what it takes to be saved. And there's many examples here. And these examples tell us what we need to know. If we want to know what we need to do to be saved, we need to read the book of Acts and do what the book of Acts tells us. It begins in Acts 2, where Peter is speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, where some 3,000 people believed what Peter was saying. They repented of their sins, and they were baptized for the remission of sin, number one. The second one is when Philip was speaking to the folks of Samaria, especially Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer heard what Philip said. He believed what Philip said. He was baptized for the forgiveness of his sin. But what's unique about Philip the sorcerer is that just as soon as he was baptized and was forgiven of his sin, he sinned again. So we have the second law of pardon that is brought to us by Philip, where he said to the apostles, pray for me that my sins may be forgiven. And that's exactly what we're told in Peter, to go to the church, to confess our sins, and let the church pray for us that our sins may be forgiven. The second law of pardon. Philip was speaking to the eunuch in Acts 8. When he explained to the eunuch about Christ, he said the eunuch believed, and he made the confession that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He was then baptized and went on his way rejoicing. Ananias was brought in Acts 9 to minister to Saul of Tarsus, the man that was struck down on the road to Damascus. Ananias went to him. He began to explain to Saul of Tarsus what he had done wrong, that he already knew. And it said in verse 18 of Acts 9 that he was baptized and that his sins were washed away. Then we get to Cornelius, and we find Peter was the one that was able to talk to Cornelius and teach Cornelius, and was able to baptize Cornelius and his family as the first Gentiles that were allowed into Christianity. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. Then we see Peter with that table that comes down when he has the vision of the clean and the unclean things. And God transmits to him the fact that all people are now eligible for baptism. And Peter realizes that the Gentiles were now authorized for the same salvation as were the Jews. It was Paul that spoke to Lydia in Acts 16. And the Bible says that she gave heed to the word of Paul. She was baptized. It was Paul and Silas that spoke to the jailers in Acts 16 and 32 when the great earthquake broke the doors open. And the jailer and his family feared for their life, literally their life. Paul spoke to them. He taught them, and it said the jailer and his family were baptized. And then it spoke of, again, Paul was speaking to the Corinthians in Acts 18 and 8 when Crispus and his family believed and were baptized. In all of these examples that we read about, it teaches that people must believe and they must be baptized. Every example, belief and baptism. And then when we talk about Acts 2, we find out that they also needed to repent. That's what the Jews did before they were baptized. Then when we go to Acts 8 and we read about the Ethiopian eunuch, he made the confession that Jesus is deity. There's all of your steps to the gospel plan. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Every act and every example of conversion in the New Testament concluded with baptism. Each and every one of them. Not one person was saved without baptism. Got just a minute left. Let's talk about the Apostle Paul, because he's a classic example of conversion. Saul of Tarsus was very religious. Paul was very zealous. He was a very religious and God-believing man, but he was also a man that was headed straight for condemnation because he was exactly 180 degrees from what God wanted him to be. Paul spent his early years grieving, threatening, and slaughtering against the disciples of the Lord, but he did it with perfect conscience. There's people today that are very religious and very pious, and they believe very strongly and work very strongly in their faith, because they think it is right or they feel that it is right, but if it is not founded in New Testament Scripture, they are just as wrong as Paul was, because he also thought and felt that he was right. Our feelings mean absolutely nothing unless they are grounded in the truths of the Bible. You know, it was the Lord, it was the Savior said in Matthew 7 and 21, "Not one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven," the one that obeys. So our feelings mean nothing. Only those that obey the Lord would be accepted into that eternal home. Also want you to understand that Paul had the approval of his peers. Probably 99.99% of the Jews approved of everything Paul was doing, because they were against Christianity. He had the approval of the high priest, the elder, and the brethren. Everybody in the land of Israel, except just a very few Christians, approved of everything Paul was doing. And every one of them were wrong, because Paul was working against God. We also need to realize that sincere prayer is not the means of one's salvation. And it's preached today that if one will pray long enough and hard enough, that he can be saved. Not to minimize prayer, but there is not one person that has ever been saved by praying themselves into salvation. It is done through obedience. Paul, I'm sure, prayed very hard when he was laying there blind after being struck down, but his prayer did not save him. The gospel again states that one to be saved must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And all the prayers in the world will not save someone and will not change that word and that teaching of God. And that is why this sinner's prayer is so very dangerous. It is from the mind of man. It is not from the mind of God. Belief alone is not sufficient to save a soul, because Paul had rock-solid belief as he laid there blind after being struck down. And when people are told that all you need to believe and accept Jesus into your heart and you're saved, they're teaching you something that is not biblical. It is said that when Paul finally woke up or was allowed, the blinders were taken off of his eyes, and Ananias told him what he needed to do, that he immediately arose and was baptized. Immediately, Paul arose and was baptized for forgiveness of sin. He was already a believer. He had already repented for the things that he had done wrong because he knew he was wrong, and he knew exactly when Jesus said, "Why are you kicking against me?" He knew exactly who deity was. But he wasn't saved until he was baptized. Let's wrap it up. God has deemed in his plan, in his mind, that the plan of salvation considers baptism as mandatory. Absolutely necessary. There is no salvation under God's plan without baptism. Baptism is a burial. It is an immersion. It is not a sprinkling. It is not a pouring. You know, when Naaman was told to dip 7 times in the River Jordan to cure himself of his leprosy, he said, "There's a lot purer and cleaner and prettier rivers back where I come from. I'm going to go dip there and not in this filthy Jordan." But Jordan was the one he was told to dip in, and there was no other water in the world that would have cured his leprosy but the Jordan. He dipped in the Jordan and his leprosy was cured. The word means to dip, to plunge, to put over. Baptism is simply the final obedient act that puts one into Christ, and one must be baptized to be saved and to fulfill the gospel plan that God has given, because God said this is the way it will be. This is God's plan for salvation. This is not man's plan. This is not something that has been made and built and amended and adapted and adopted by man. This is God's plan to save. Hear the word of the gospel, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized. And then live faithfully. Let's have a song of invitation. If anyone wishes to come forward, we'd be glad to have you.